Well, good morning, Lakeside. Good to see everybody. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are continuing our series in Genesis, obviously, as you just heard from Jen, and we're studying the end of chapter 4, all of chapter 5 today. And as you just heard from that reading, this is the story of a family line, the story of Adam's family line specifically. And it makes me want to ask, how much do you know about your own family line? If I were to give you a chart like this of your ancestors going back a few generations, how much of that could you fill in? You know, it's fun to look into this. Some of you have probably studied your genealogy, looked into your family history, and it really gets fascinating. A few years ago, Terry and I were in New York, and we went out to Ellis Island, and we stood in this room where millions of immigrants came into the United States, and they've got histories where you can look up the people who have passed through there. And we actually looked up in a book that looked like this, her great-grandfather, his name was Axel Sorensen. He came over from Denmark, and we were actually able to look that up. And this used to be easier to look up your family history, not from an internet standpoint, but from the standpoint it was probably in your living room, because there used to be these big family Bibles that you could go up and pick up and read your family story, because when couples got married, one of the first gifts they received was usually this big Bible that they would keep in the main room, and they would record births, marriages, deaths, all those things. And those family histories were authoritative, because back then the U.S. government didn't keep records as much as it did, so your family Bible was your history. And you could actually take it in if you were trying to claim something like a military pension. You could lay the family Bible down and say, these are my relatives, and that would count, because they kept track of that. Now, most of us, I would say, probably aren't keeping as close a track of our families anymore. For example, how many of your great-grandparents can you name? I had to think through this. About half of Americans cannot name all of their great-grandparents, and I'm one of them. I don't know all of their names. How about this? What did your grandfathers do for a living? Only about 25% of Americans answer that question correctly. And you think about those things, it really means a lot for us as we look ahead, doesn't it? Because what that means is a couple of generations, two or three generations from now, your family may not even know your name. And that job that you sacrifice everything for, that you are hanging your identity on, your grandkids probably won't even know what you did for a living. I think of these athletes, you hear them say after a big game, that's what I'm going to tell my grandkids about. Well, you might, but they probably won't listen, because your adventures won't be as fascinating to those kids as you think they are. So the question is, what legacy are you going to leave? What will outlive you? That's the question today we're going to answer from Genesis 4 and 5, is how do you leave a legacy that actually matters? Because Genesis 5 has something to tell us about that. We are tucked in here among all these names, all these ages of these descendants of Adam. There's this message. You can leave a legacy that lasts a lifetime, or lasts beyond your lifetime. And as much as I believe in stewarding resources you have, things like money, that's not really what your legacy is going to be about. It's going to be other things that you leave behind. This morning, we're going to look at 10 generations of Adam's family, and we're going to see one name that stands out in that list. And the reason this guy stands out has everything to do with his relationship with God. So let's look at Genesis 5 together, because sometimes you're reading your Bible, you come to a section like this, easy to skip over, isn't it? Whole bunch of names, I don't know who any of those people are, I'm just gonna fast forward to the next section. But I would encourage you to spend time reading these genealogies in the Bible, which literally just means study of generations. Because are these lists part of the Bible? Everybody say yes. Yes. Do we believe every word of the Bible matters? Everybody say yes. Yes. So if God gave it to us, there's something he wants us to learn when we look at these family stories. And I'll even admit, when I first found out I was preaching this chapter, I thought, what are we going to talk about? It's a bunch of names. And now that I'm done studying it, we could do two or three sermons on this. Don't worry, you're not going to get three sermons on genealogies. But there's that much there. This is a rich passage as we go through this study of generations. So let me start just with some basic teaching, and then we're going to apply this specific story. But the basic thing I want to look at is, why should we study biblical family trees? I'm going to give you four really important reasons. Number one, they anchor God's story in the real world. You read these family lines. These are names of real people. They're living in real places. We hear their lifespans with kings and people like that. We hear how long they reigned. This is showing us the Bible is not some kind of thing that took place long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is truth. This happened here in the real world. And this particular genealogy, it appears elsewhere in the Bible. This genealogy comes up again in 1 Chronicles 1. It shows up again in Luke 3. And each time, three times this genealogy is in the Bible, it's the same every time. That shows us God is telling the same story. This is truth. Jude mentions Enoch, says that he is the seventh generation from Adam. That matches the genealogy. So every time these come up, it's truth throughout the Bible. Next, these genealogies show us ordinary lives matter in God's story. When we read these lists, we usually don't know anything about these people. We don't know what they accomplished. We don't know what great things they did. They were just ordinary folks. But if we read the entire story of Scripture, we see those ordinary folks were playing a part in God's big plan. I don't know, when you read this list, I don't know anything about Kenan. I don't know anything about Mahalalel. But I know they played a role in leading to Noah. And eventually that leads to Israel. And eventually that leads to Jesus Christ himself. God uses ordinary lives to do his work. That means your ordinary life can have a place in what God's plan is. Next, these stories of families that connect the major periods. This happens frequently in the Bible where it's connecting big chunks of biblical history through a family. Here we go from Genesis to the flood. And it's kind of like we use this in our own lives, don't we? We connect generations. So my dad is part of the Vietnam generation. My daughter's part of the social media generation. It helps me connect history. This one goes from creation to the flood. This is about 1,000 years of history that it's held together through this one family story. And then lastly, most importantly, that it leads us to Jesus. This is the one we have to always remember. This whole story, the entire book, is the story of Jesus. This is the story, as we started seeing the last few weeks. Humans sinned. They fell. They were cut off from God. God said, I will send a redeemer. That is Jesus. He uses Israel to send him. Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. He dies. He rises from the dead. He offers us salvation. And one day he will return to set all things right and to reign forever. That's the story. So we look at these lines and we see this is all a big flashing arrow pointing us toward Jesus. And when you read a family line in the Bible, when you get to the New Testament, we start to use that genealogy to recognize this Jesus of Nazareth, who a lot of people thought was just the son of a carpenter, is actually in the line of King David. That means the prophecy says that's where the Messiah comes from. So these family lines help show who Jesus is and help us see the big story. So that's why we shouldn't skip over these when we come to them. So let's turn to Genesis 5 specifically. Well, as we said, this is a story of the family of Adam. It's 10 generations of Adam. And we're following the line of Seth specifically. And Eve points out in Genesis 4:25 that he was born as a replacement for Abel. So last week we just did the story of Cain and Abel. And there are times in history where you know Satan had to be clapping because he thought he had derailed God's plan. He had to be doing that when Adam and Eve sinned. He had to be looking at, okay, God created these humans and I tempted them and they took the bait and they sinned and they destroyed everything. But then God said, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent. So then here comes Abel. And Abel dies at the hands of his own brother, a murderer. Satan again had to be saying, there it is. I stopped it cold in its tracks. First generation in, humans are already off the track. But then God sends Seth. And Eve recognizes Seth is here to replace Abel because God's plan can't be thwarted. Satan can't stop it. God promised I'll send the Redeemer, and he provides a way for that to happen through this family. So then as we get into Genesis 5, we start going down the list. Adam fathers Seth, Seth fathers Enoch, and so far, all the way down to Noah and the flood, which we're going to study in a couple of weeks. And eventually, that family line leads to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and then David and eventually Jesus himself. So as we read about these 10 generations, And so there's a lot of fascinating stuff to think about here. And I even think about how to visualize these 10 generations. This is the best chart I found. I love this. This is the 10 generations' lifespans measured by beard length. So the longer the beard, the older the guy. And there's a lot of long beards in there, aren't there? And when you start to look at this, I'm sure you've already thought of it this morning. When you're reading these lifespans, these are just crazy lifespans, aren't they? Most of these guys are living more than 900 years. You can tell by how long the beards are, right? There's no arguing. So there's a couple of questions, I think, that get raised by that. Number one is, are those to be taken literally? Do we literally think these guys live that long? And I think the answer is yes. I think we have to take the Bible literally unless it gives us a reason to read it metaphorically or poetically or something like that. I think this is literally how long they lived. Well, then your question is, well, how is that possible? We don't know the full answer to that. The Bible doesn't tell us how it was possible. There's been a lot of speculation over the years around that. One idea would be the physical environment of the earth was different. This was before the flood. So maybe it was just a healthier place to live at that point. You can also look at the fact that humans were relatively new. This is relatively soon after creation. So sin's impact had not been fully felt over the generations in terms of things like genetic anomalies that get introduced. So maybe that had something to do with them living longer. It's also possible God just said, I will let them live longer than he lets us live now. And he might have done that for the good of mankind. Maybe he was giving them longer to live because he had said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, the longer they live, the more they could have generation after generation. Also, maybe he was letting them live longer so they could accumulate more knowledge and get mankind started. Think about the old guy who lives down the street who knows how to fix everything. Imagine if that guy lived 900 years. What would that guy know? Right? It's accumulated wisdom, and that would have helped mankind ramp up what they know. But there's one other thing we could think about. You can flip this question around. John Piper talks about this, how instead of asking why do they live so long, maybe we ask why do we live so briefly? That's what Psalm 90 was about that we read at the beginning of the service, the brevity of our lives. Well, it is possible God shortened our lifespans to remind us of sin's impact. We die because of sin. And maybe God is using that to remind us your life is short. You need to recognize this is what sin did, and it's drawing our attention to our need for an answer. It's also possible that God shortened our lifespans as a simple act of mercy. We all know if you're at this age or if you've talked to people who are reaching 70, 80, 90 years old, it's really common for people to say this life is hard, isn't it? And there comes a point where you're like, I wouldn't mind being done with this place. And maybe God said, imagine 900 years of that. It's hard enough as it is. So maybe it's some mercy that he gave us in that. Well, that's all interesting, but that is not the main focus. So now let's dive into what our main lesson is from this. And to get there, I want to look at this repeated phrase. Here are the 10 generations. Every one of them is ending with this phrase, and he died, 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 and he died. All of these people, the end of their story is he died, except one, number seven, that seventh generation. We have this guy, Enoch, which 5:24 says Enoch walked with God. It says twice he walked with God. And then verse 24, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We really only know two things about Enoch. One, he was faithful to God. He walked with God. And number two, God took him. Now, we don't know what it means that God took him. And we're not going to speculate on that because we don't really know. Other than this leads us to believe he's one of two people in the Bible who didn't have to taste death. Elijah being the other one. He was taken up in a chariot of fire. So in some way, God took him. But what we can focus on and what we're going to focus on today is here was a man whose legacy was walking faithfully with God. As he went about his daily life, he was in constant communion with God. He walked along the path that God showed him. And then one day, his journey went all the way home to be with God. So the question today is, who do you walk with? And what does that even mean, to walk with? What's it look like if you're going to walk with someone? Well, some of the ideas that came to me. If you're going to walk with somebody, you have to have a relationship with them. You have to know them. You have to spend time with them. That's the only way you can be walking with them. And really, this is deep insight. You have to travel in the same direction. If you're walking with them, you have to be going the same direction together. Enoch walked with God. So how do we do that? How can we walk with God? Well, it's basically the same steps. Same steps as walking with another person. And I really like the fact that it's called walking with God and not arriving. We're so focused on accomplishment and crossing the finish line. And if you really start to think about how will I ever become spiritual enough? How will I ever become good enough? And the answer is you'll never be perfect in this life. You're walking. You're just on the journey. So don't give up and say, well, I won't even try. Because we won't be perfect on this side of heaven, but we can walk with God on this side of heaven, which is exactly what we have to do. So to create a meaningful legacy like Enoch did, we want to talk about how do we walk with God. So it's these same steps. First, you have to form a relationship with him. Pastor Dave says all the time, it's not religion we need, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God himself. That's where it starts. If you're going to walk with God, you have to form that relationship. It's not just knowing about him. It's not just knowing facts. It is actually having a relationship with him. How do you do that? It's only possible through salvation in Jesus Christ. Before we put our faith in Christ, we have no relationship with God. We're cut off from him. Look what Paul says in Colossians 1:21. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, our sin separates us from God. We saw that in the Garden of Eden the last few weeks. That is, we are cut off, aliens, enemies of God. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, keep reading the same passage. Look what happens. You who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If we put our faith in Christ's work, the sinner who is alienated, we are now reconciled and we stand blameless in front of God. We can now have a relationship with a holy God because of what Jesus did for us. Have you taken that step? Because that's where the walk starts. Have you confessed, not just I know about it, not just I know this story, but have you actually talked to God and said, I am a sinner who cannot save myself. I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. He is my only hope. That is where you have to begin. Because look at the chain of events. This is what we're saying. You want a meaningful legacy. I hope you do. How are you going to do that? You have to walk with God. How can you walk with God? You have to have a relationship with him. How do you have that? You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your legacy is connected to your faith in Christ. That's what we're saying. This is how we do that, by starting by putting our faith in God, just like Enoch was doing. A lot of people in our community will pour effort into self-improvement, trying to make themselves better people. But the Bible tells us that no amount of self-help books or podcasts or conferences or life coaches really is going to affect your legacy unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. That is what our walk depends on. So I'll just ask again, because this is where it starts. Have you done that? Not just that it's possible, not just that it's for other people, but is it for you? Have you started that walk? And then once you do, once you start that walk by having that relationship with God through faith in Christ, now you have to come to know him. Too many people will say they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, but if you look at the way they walk, it looks just like what they were before. Their walk looks just like somebody who hasn't professed faith in Christ. If you truly become a Christian, your heart changes and you want to become more like Jesus every week. You want to know God better. To do that, you have to understand who God is. So many people have false perceptions of God. They draw their own picture of who he is. They might think he is nothing but a harsh judge who just wants to punish us, or they might think he's some kind of cosmic Santa Claus who just wants to give you everything you want. And the truth is, God will judge sin harshly, but he offers us mercy if we put our faith in Christ. And we know that from reading scripture. So we have to let God tell us who he is, not define it ourselves. And if you want help with that, I would encourage you. We have a class coming up. It's going to be Sunday nights, starting July 13th. It's called 10 Truths Every Christian Should Know. And the core beginning of that class is to look in the Bible and say, who is God? Not my definition. He's going to tell us who we are, who he is. I would really encourage you, join that. It's going to be a fascinating study in understanding who God is, along with other key truths. Because we can't walk with him if we don't know him. Well, next, obviously, we have to spend time with him. If we're walking with God, if you claim that you love someone deeply, but you never spend time with them, don't we have reason to believe you don't actually love them? So we have to spend time. If we mean it, if we say we're a follower of Christ, we have to spend time with him. We do that by studying the Bible, by praying, talking with him, by entering into relationships with other Christians that help us grow to become more Christ-like so that we can understand how he wants us to live. And then lastly, you have to travel in the same direction. If you're going to walk with somebody, we got to go the same direction. The other night, my wife said, let's go on a walk. And I'm like, that'd be great. So we go to the end of the driveway. She goes left. I go right. 30 minutes later, we meet back in the driveway. And she says, thanks for going on a walk. You're such a caring husband. Well, no, we didn't walk together, right? That's not how it is. If we're going to walk together, we have to go the same way. And that seems so obvious, but there are so many people who are professing Christians that seem to not understand that. Because they say I'm a follower of Christ, but they are not walking in the direction that he teaches us to walk in. Their priorities look just like a person who isn't a follower of Christ. The Bible tells us quite a bit about how we ought to be walking. One of the passages is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John is saying if your life shows a pattern of walking in darkness rather than light as defined by how God defines it, he says we have good reason to think you're not a true follower of Christ. You ought to be walking in light of his word. Now, that doesn't mean you won't mess up. We all mess up. I think what John's talking about is the overall pattern, the overall direction of your life. Does it generally trend toward following Christ? So when you're asking about your pattern of life, ask, what are the major influences on your thinking? What do you pour into your head in terms of content? Is it leaning toward the Bible and leaning toward God's teaching, or is it worldly influences? That's going to affect the way you walk. What direction are you walking in as judged by how you spend your resources? If I look at your money and your time and your interest, does that tend to look like somebody who's following Christ or somebody who's walking towards something else? When you think about your legacy, it's a giant thing to think about, isn't it? It gets overwhelming. And you're thinking, I'm just trying to get through today. I can't be thinking about the future. I can't be thinking about two generations out. I'm thinking about today. Well, here's the truth, though, about your legacy. It starts with the little things right now. Because obedient moments become obedient days. And obedient days become obedient years. Obedient years become obedient lives. And obedient lives become a legacy. So instead of getting overwhelmed and saying, I could never have a legacy like you're alluding to here, just say, can you obey God today? If you say, today is hard, can you obey God in the next hour? Just start walking with him a little bit at a time. As we wrap up this look at Enoch and his walk, I want to talk specifically to guys today. On Mother's Day, we say, Mom, thanks. Mom, thanks for all you're doing. Guys, on Father's Day, I'm going to say, step up. I'm going to challenge guys. You need to be pushed on Father's Day because most of us need it. God calls on us, men, to be the spiritual leader of our home and of our churches. That is our God-given duty. And I think in general, a lot of Christian men fall short on this. And I have to be blunt. More of you guys need to walk with God consistently. It is what we need. And if you do that, if you do, it'll have a long-term impact. It'll have a legacy. So I want to tell you a story here about this guy. His name is Richard Benedict. Richard was born in the early 1900s in the woods of Missouri. grew up dirt poor. He's one of 10 kids. Grows up, gets married when he's 19. He finds work as a painter, doing painting on construction projects, and things very early in his life start to go sideways for him. He comes home one day and he finds his wife cheating on him with another man, and his marriage falls apart, end of the marriage. He remarries, marries a lady named Mary. They settle down, start raising two daughters, and again, which is really no more than a shack out in the Missouri woods. And trouble comes again because he had a teenage son, and one day he finds out that his teenage son went to cross a railroad crossing at night, and it was a blind crossing, and a train hit the car and killed his teenage son. And the grief was overwhelming for Richard. He didn't know how to manage it. He started drinking to try and stop the pain, and he couldn't stop. And he drank more and he drank more, to the point it was a constant problem. And he would come home, burst through the door, screaming at his family, swearing at them, getting sick on the floor. And through all of it, his wife, Mary, she's standing beside him. She's just there, trying to stay out of the way, trying to raise these two girls. She had professed faith in Christ herself when she was younger, but the family didn't go to church because Richard had no interest in any of that. But then in 1953, somebody invited him to a church service where they had an evangelist speaking. It was a revival meeting. And this evangelist, named of all things Patrick Henry, is there. And Richard hears Patrick Henry say, a sinner can have their sins forgiven if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Richard says, I need that. And at the end of the service, he walked down the aisle and he prayed at the front of that church, said, Jesus, save me from my sins. My faith is in you. And he came home that night and he told Mary, he said, something happened to me tonight. I trusted Jesus Christ. I'm done drinking. And she said, yeah, we'll see. She'd been yelled at too much. She'd cleaned up too many messes. Said, we'll see. But turns out the next day he didn't drink. And the day after that, the day after that. And it turns out he never picked up a bottle again. It doesn't work that way for everybody, but it did in his life. And he said, I'm going to get serious about this. He only had a fourth grade education, but he read the Bible. He said, I want to know more. He started taking his family to church, and the church wasn't easy on him. He couldn't even serve as an usher in this little church because of his past. But he said, my faith is not in those people. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And he believed it so strongly. He went to all of his siblings, all nine of them, and he said, you've got to understand what happened to me. I want to tell you. And two of them that we know of put their faith in Jesus Christ because of his story. Well, as the years went by, they raised their daughters, and they wanted to make sure their two girls grew up in the faith. They took them to church. When they got older, they started sending them to Bible camp. And one year, their second daughter, Janet, was at a Bible camp, and she saw this good-looking young guy driving the hay cart, hay rides around camp. They started dating. They got married. They had two sons, and I'm one of them. Because Richard's my grandfather. Now, you think about what happens in a family when God gets a hold of somebody. And it's hard for us sometimes to connect these generations, right? You think about a great-great-grandfather and a great-great-grandchild. But Richard's great-great-grandchild was here this morning. That's my granddaughter. She's sitting in church, largely because of what God did in Richard's life. And I was talking to my mom about this story today. She said, just make sure you tell, she still calls him Daddy. She said, tell him Daddy's favorite song was Amazing Grace, because he could never get over the fact that God would save somebody as bad as he was. And he shared that story. And that story has been passed down through our family, because it had such an impact on all of us. Now, maybe today, you don't have, maybe you have a legacy like that. Maybe you can say, I look back through my family and I can see this legacy of faith that's been passed down, and praise God for that. But maybe you're sitting here today and you say, I can't see that in my family history. I don't see a history of believers behind me. Well, I would say this, maybe you are the Richard Benedict of your family. What if that legacy starts now? Starts with you. This is why Lakeside got planted. We planted this church, some of you that were here from the beginning, to reach people with the gospel and start new legacies. And I'm going to tell you about one of those. On Tuesday mornings, I meet with a couple of guys. We've been meeting for about 18 months. We meet at 6 a.m. in order to study God's word so we can walk with God. We want to know him better. We want to talk about how can we be better as fathers and as husbands and employees in every walk we have. And one of the guys in that group is named Luke Dawson. A lot of you guys know Luke and Sandra. They got saved a little under 4 years ago. And a couple of weeks ago, we were sitting on a Tuesday morning, and Luke and Sandra had a baby due within the next few weeks. And Luke said, I am just so grateful that God saved us before we have this baby. Because they're going to raise their child with a legacy of faith. And guess what? There she is. That's Camilla Grace. She's 8 days old today. And she's growing up under Christian parents. And that's a legacy that starts right there. So guys, I'm talking primarily to you, but I want to take just a second to talk to some of the ladies here. Because there are some of you ladies, I'm sure you're sitting here right now saying, I wish my husband would lead. In fact, I wish my husband would just put his faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to know we see you. We pray for you by name. And just keep doing your part. Just keep doing your part to raise your kids in light of God's word. Because you can have a legacy too. Paul's most famous follower was Timothy. Where did he learn his faith? His mother and his grandmother. So you can have a legacy too. Now guys, what is your legacy? What are you building? What are you building into the people around you? God's plan for your family is for you to lead them so that they thrive spiritually. There's a lot of talk these days about creating generational wealth. People want to create enough wealth that their kids and their grandkids will have it. How about we talk more about generational faith? Pass that down. Pass that down. We can't make our kids believe what we do. I know that. But what we can do is expose them to truth. We can show them what's real. And let me just speak to parents on that note for a second. There are some of you sitting here right now saying, my grown kids don't share my faith, and it breaks my heart. We did everything we could to share our faith, and they just haven't made it their own. Two things about that. Never quit praying for your adult kids. Never quit. God gets a hold of hearts throughout lifetime, don't they? Doesn't he? Keep praying for them. And secondly, you can have a legacy impact on people outside your own family too. Remember that. You will have an impact on people around you. Young people right now in particular, they're hungry for truth. They're looking for something more meaningful than getting stuff or defining their own reality. They're asking, give me something eternally valuable and true. You could have an impact on those folks. Now, guys, you made a commitment when you became a husband and a father. Live up to it. You're going to have to set some of your own interests aside. You're not going to be able to do everything you want to because it's going to take time to do this. I wasn't great at that for a lot of years. But invest in that. Invest in that legacy. Emphasize the right things with your kids. Show them that reading the Bible actually matters to you. Show them you depend on prayer. Show them being part of a church body is important. Love their mom so they can see what a good marriage looks like. Be generous to the people around you so they can see what Christian charity looks like. Your kids probably don't need a better vacation. Your kids probably don't need a fatter resume someday. What they need is a dad who models faith. They need somebody that shows them how to walk with God like Enoch did. So what's your legacy going to be? Someday at the end, do you want it to just say, and he died? Or do you want somebody to say, that was a person who walked with God? Let's pray together. Let's pray that God will help us to do this. Lord, you give us examples in Scripture. You give us examples in our own lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you just show these ordinary people, these people in the Bible who didn't change the world, but they added up to part of your story. I look at people, my own grandfather. By the world's standards, he didn't accomplish much. But I can point to his legacy in my life and the lives around me. And I thank you for all the legacies that are passed along outside of families. I thank you for legacies that have begun because people have come to faith in Christ through this ministry. I pray that never stops. Help us keep sharing with people the hope of Jesus Christ, how it can change lives and change the trajectory of entire families. And I just pray that you will speak to the hearts of men in particular on Father's Day, Help us all to see the role you've given us. And just help us to step up. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to achieve all of it today. We just have to take an obedient moment and turn that into a day and a year and a life and a legacy by walking closely to you. I just pray that the example of Enoch, as small as the information is we have about him, let his example inspire all of us to follow you more closely. In your name we pray. Amen.